Beloveds, if you'd open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Daniel in chapter 6. The book of Daniel in chapter 6. And while you're looking that up, I want to read to you from the New Testament that'll help us get our setting for what we're going to be talking about. I'm reading to you in the New Testament from Luke in chapter 24. The Lord Jesus Himself is speaking to us. At verse 44, and the setting for this verse in Luke is resurrection. The resurrection has just taken place. Jesus has walked along with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's spoken to them, and now He comes back to the main group of disciples, and He tells them something very similar to what He told the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now the key then to what I want you to take from that is that Jesus Himself says here that the Old Testament is about Him. Now if that means that if you're reading in the Old Testament and you're reading along and you didn't see Jesus, you missed the point. The problem with us is we quite often we read along, we read a story, and we say, "That's me, there's my problem." And maybe it is. And it will fit you, it will fit me. But the Bible primarily, first of all, is a book about Jesus and God's love as revealed to us through Him. Now, many of you are very familiar, in general, with the story in Daniel chapter 6. It's the story of Daniel and the lion's den. As we read and study this tonight, we're going to see that also there are going to be allusions here about Jesus. This story is about Jesus. How do we know that? Jesus said so in Luke 24, verse 44. All right? But you're going to find yourselves. So we've got a triple application, and I'm very excited about what God's going to do for us here. If you would then, read with me beginning at verse 1. "It pleased Darius." Now this is the Persian king, Darius. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes who should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account to them, and that the king should receive no damage or loss. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, 'We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God.' Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, 'King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute, to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days except of thee, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, that it not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not or cannot be changed. Wherefore, King Darius, sign the writing." Most of you remember the historical setting for this story. For those of you that may not or need a little refreshing, I'm going to bring us up historically. You won't remember all these facts, but they'll help us to get what's going on, Benny. You'll recall that God gave the children of Israel a long time to repent over their sins. In the book of Jeremiah, just to name one, Kings, Chronicles, God lists chapter after chapter of the sins of the people. Among those sins were idolatry, astrology, witchcraft, divorce, widows being cheated out of their homes, orphans being mistreated, children being sacrificed, literally sacrificed, on altars of fire to demon gods such as Molech. God sent many prophets to the people, warning them, calling on them to repent, but reminding them that because He was righteous, because He was holy, because He was just, if they didn't repent, then He would have to bring judgment on them. Now, the last godly, great godly king during this period of warning that God sent to the people, many of you that know your Bible, you'll remember as I draw up here on the blackboard, God sent them a very unique man named Josiah. Now, Josiah began to reign at 640 B.C., and he was killed in a battle by Pharaoh Necho in 609 B.C. Josiah, when he was a young man in his teens, sent over to the house of the Lord and told him, look, the place is in a mess. It shambles. My daddy didn't think too much of the Lord, but I want the place cleaned up. Go over and refurbish and clean the place up. While they were over there doing it, they found, fallen, hidden someplace, fallen behind something, a copy of the law of God. And they brought it to him and said, hey, look what we found over in the house of the Lord. Josiah began to read it. It terrified him, for he found in it the blessings and the curses. And as he began to read, he realized that he himself and his whole nation, over whom he had just become king, was living contrary to the word of God. And he said, we've got to hear from God. So he said, we've got to hear from God. So they began to search for a prophet. And there in the palace was a prophetess, Huldah. And she heard from the Lord, and she said this to Josiah. Said, God has heard and seen your heart, that your heart was tender toward my word when it heard it. It was led to repent. And the Lord said through Huldah, as she spoke through these men that Josiah had sent looking for someone that could speak for the Lord, tell that young king that because his heart was tender when he heard my word, that I'm going to give him a special reward. I'm going to let him die young. Because it's too late. This nation will not repent. Some will repent, but not the nation. Now, some of you have probably been taught or heard that they had a big revival. No, they really didn't. They had a small revival. A few people. Josiah gathered the whole nation down before him as he read to the whole peoples the law. And he charged the men of Israel, repent. Now, we're going to live by this. The king took a stand. Don't you wish our presidents would take these kind of stands? And he himself did something to try and lead the people away from the judgment of God, the righteous, holy judgment of God that was coming on these people. Many people did repent, but the nation didn't. But you see, the king had made a stand, so they began to worship God by going to church every Sunday. You hear what I'm saying? They went through the rituals, and some got saved and some got right with God, but there was no real sweeping revival. And God knew that there wouldn't be. And he said, now, I'm going to let you die young because your heart is so tender, you're not going to be able to stand seeing what's going to happen in just a few years. So I'm going to let you die young. Special reward. And sure enough, when he was about 38 years old, he went out to meet Pharaoh Necho, who was on his way up to the area of Haran, which is located just across the Euphrates River. Necho was going up to strengthen the king of Assyria against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had not yet become king. His father, Nebuchadnezzar, was king, but Nebuchadnezzar was commander-in-chief of the army. And he was going up to try and keep Nebuchadnezzar from... He'd already done tremendous damage to the Assyrian king. The Assyrian empire was already crumbling and had been since 612 B.C. But he figured that the king of Assyria was less of a threat to him than Nebuchadnezzar, as all wanted to establish their kingdoms and dominion forever. He also hoped to establish an outpost at Haran so that he could kind of keep an eye on Nebuchadnezzar across the Euphrates River. Because, see, for Nebuchadnezzar to come get Necho, he was going to have to ford the river Euphrates right there at Haran, and he was going to make sure that they didn't come across, that he didn't know first. Josiah went out to meet him and was slain in battle by Necho. Now, Necho didn't stop after killing him at Megiddo. He went on up to Haran. During this time, Judah was already a captive nation. They had been defeated. Their army had been, the cream of their army and their king had been killed, slain, and routed at Megiddo. But it takes time for Necho to go up and to return and establish his own monarchy and vassal puppet kingdom here with Judah. During the absence, The people's choice was one of Josiah's son, Jehoahaz. And they put him on the throne until Necho came back. And when Necho came back, he didn't think too much of Jehoahaz, who was a young kid about 21 years old, and he only ruled 3 months. Necho carried him into captivity down to Egypt, where he died, and Necho then set his own man on the throne. This was another one of Josiah's sons, named Jehoiakim. This was a bad guy. Jehoiakim is ruled for 11 years. And during the first part of his reign, he reigned under Necho, as Necho had made him king. But in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar defeated Necho at the Battle of Carchemish, one of the great battles in all history. He then came in the year just prior to that, 606, and it's very close, the months are very close. And at that time, he besieged Jerusalem. Jerusalem capitulated, and at this time, he carried away, this is the first of three carrying aways. I don't know if you realize it or not, but the Jews were carried away to Babylon over a 20-year period, three different times. The first time began in 606 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar still was not king. His daddy hadn't died yet. He was still just a general. During the siege, he left, went home when his daddy died to make sure he got the throne, and then he came back. And at this time, he carried away into captivity, according to Daniel chapter 1, many of the princes of the tribe of Judah. That means they would be of the family of David in the lineage to the Messiah. Among these princes of Judah that he carried away were such men, such young men, such youths as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These are all related to the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. After Nebuchadnezzar wipes out Necho at Carchemish, he then returns in 605, having also established his own throne after his father died, and he now confronts Jehoiakim, whom Necho has appointed king. Jehoiakim says, "Man, I can follow you anywhere. You just tell, I am obedient. I am your servant." So Jehoiakim became a vassal, a puppet king under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And things went okay for 3 years. But after 3 years, that is in the year 601, Jehoiakim decided to rebel. And he rebelled. Well, Nebuchadnezzar sent some small guerrilla bands down, but he didn't really come to put a complete end to it until 598. And in 598 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar decided that Jehoiakim had rebelled long enough, that the entire weight of his empire was now coming against him. Now, one thing that postponed this was Nebuchadnezzar had trouble in other parts of the empire that were much more demanding of his attention. But finally, in 598, he comes against Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, you remember Jehoiakim. He's the one in the book of Jeremiah that when God spoke to Jeremiah, and he wrote it down on a scroll and sent it over to Jehoiakim and told him to repent. Jehoiakim, every time this man of God that was representing Jeremiah would read just a few lines off of this roll, Jehoiakim was at the winter palace. He had a big roaring fire going. He'd stab the word of God with his penknife and slice it and rip it up and throw it in the fire. And then the guy would read a few more, and he just kept cutting up the word of God. When Nebuchadnezzar came against him, before the city completely fell, part of the city had fallen, Jehoiakim was captured. He either committed suicide or was murdered. History doesn't tell us, and neither does the Bible, which as to exactly how he died, but what it does say is that they drug his body outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and it had already been prophesied that he would die with the burial of an ass. Now, you'll recall in Leviticus 11 and in Deuteronomy 14, if you read about the clean and unclean animals, that all you got to do is read, and certain animals are clean and unclean, you can tell by the way their feet were, and that among unclean animals were the jackass. And said it was prophesied he would die and he would be buried with the burial of an ass. He was drawn outside the city and right in front of everybody, just left out there to rot in the dew, in the sun. God has a way of telling you what happens to people that mess with his word. Jehoiakim was king and thought he could do anything, but he found out that he answered to someone higher than he was. And so the people made Jehoahaz king. Necho made Jehoiakim king. Then a funny thing happened. A man became king before the fall, here in 598, and right after Jehoiakim died, before the whole city finally fell to Nebuchadnezzar, for 3 months and 10 days, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah. I'll put Jeconiah this time. Incidentally, if you ever wonder about these kings, why they had more than one name, it's just, you're familiar with it, you just don't know you are. We live in America, we don't have kings. They had real names, personal names, you know, my name's Floyd. And then they had throne names, like, you know, Louis the 15th. He wasn't Louis, his name wasn't Louis. The Pope, those of you, Pope John Paul, I don't even remember what his real name is, but you know, he assumed another name when he became Pope. It's very common in countries that have kings and popes and things like that, which we, you know, here in America aren't accustomed to. But that's what all these extra names were for, and that's why some of these names are hard for you guys, you know, to keep up with in the Bible. You can't remember who's who because you're getting all these names in there. But Jeconiah, that was his real name. His full name was Jehoiachin. He ruled 3 months and 10 days, and at the end, Nebuchadnezzar conquered, and he was carried away captive to Babylon. And the scripture tells us he was placed in a dungeon. But years went by, and another Babylonian king named Evil-Merodach took him out of the dungeon on the 37th year of his captivity and restored him. I could teach you on that for a long time about being taken out of a dungeon and restored and getting to eat at the king's table. He is a type of you and me, lost in sin, in the pit, and restored to eat at the king's table. But I don't want to talk about that yet. Just enough to whet your appetite and let you see that the whole Bible is really about redemption, about Jesus, about God's love for us as expressed through every verse in the Bible, because every verse is teaching something about Jesus. Now, Jeconiah, I just want to say something about Jeconiah. But a lot of people that don't have any faith, they say they have faith, they teach at Bible colleges, they write books and everything, and they say they believe every word in the Bible, but when you read, they say things like this. This is probably an unfortunate scribal error. Let me just tell you something. I'd like to just make a statement. There are no errors in the Bible, scribal or otherwise. There's not a single mistake in the Bible. Now, among their scribal blunders, see, the Bible says in Kings and in Chronicles, speaking of Jeconiah, one place says he was 8 years old when he began to reign, and the other one says he was 18. Oh, my goodness, there's another mistake in the Bible. Oh, what will we ever do? If there's a mistake in the Bible, how do you know John 3:16 is true? If there's a mistake in the Bible, how can we be sure the wages of sin is death? Maybe that's a scribal blunder also. Maybe it really said, don't flee from fornication, but flee toward fornication. No. I mean, it's only one word. It's only one word. Maybe the scribe omitted that. I'd like to just show you the answer to the solution. To the problem is very simple, if you'll just think about it. The boy was 18 years old when he got to sit on the throne, but his granddaddy, Josiah, named him king 10 years and some months earlier. You see, God doesn't give a fig who the people's choice is. The people made Jehoiakim king. God doesn't listen to popular votes. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, a heathen king, made Jehoiakim king. God doesn't want Pharaoh Necho's choice. Nebuchadnezzar comes in after conquering and carrying Jeconiah away and sets his uncle, who was Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim's brother, Zedekiah, on the throne. But God doesn't want Nebuchadnezzar's man. God named his man before Josiah died, when he was 8 years old. Josiah made his grandson king back when he was 8. 10 years later, he actually got to sit on the throne. You say, is there a precedence for that in the Bible? Sure, there was a little guy named Joash. His grandmother murdered all his brothers, and they hid him out in the temple. Now, who was the king? Not wicked Athaliah, daughter of Jezebel. Her name isn't even mentioned in the Chronicles in the list of kings. Now, God was honest in the book of Kings and said, yep, she sat on the throne all right. But I'll tell you who the king was, that little old boy, that little old baby hiding over there in the temple. Did you ever read where David was anointed king, but it was years later before he got to sit on the throne? Have you not known that Jesus Christ was anointed to be king by John the Baptist? When the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, he was anointed king, but he's never sat on the throne of Judah yet. Oh, he's sitting on the throne of the universe because he's always been king of that throne. But to this day, he has never sat on the throne of Judah, but he's going to. Amen. Because the first time he came on a white donkey. Go back and read Judges chapter 5, verse 10. The judges rode white donkeys. That's what color that donkey was that Jesus rode in on. That's a good test question, isn't it? How do you know that? Because all the judges said, the people were shouting, Hosanna, here comes the king. And that white donkey says, yeah, that's not all. Here come the judge. But the people said, no. But the second time, beloveds, no one's going to get a vote. He's coming back on a white Arabian stallion from heaven. Amen. And nothing will stop him. And so that solves that little problem for us. Any of you, just let me tell you, if the Bible says in one chapter it was a zebra, or rather it was a black horse, and in the next chapter it says it was a white horse, you better believe it was black and white, even if it was a zebra. God's word has no mistakes. Amen. And so Zedekiah came to the was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, and everything went pretty good. He reigned for 11 years until about 586 B.C. So the people were carried away in 606. They were carried away at the end of 598, just about the time of 597, right at the very end of that year. And Zedekiah began to serve as a vassal under Nebuchadnezzar. But you know, rebellion was in his heart. And in the year 588, that's what happened. Zedekiah rebelled, and God had told him to surrender. All rebellion is sin. Now, all this time, God's prophets were telling Zedekiah, such as Jeremiah, such as Ezekiel, surrender. We are being kicked out of the land for 70 years. God says, if you'll go peaceably and not fight, I'll bless you while you're over there. I'll give you favor with these Babylonians, and in 70 years, you'll come back. Nebuchadnezzar has long gone on. His grandson, Belteshazzar, is having a drunken blast in the chapter before this, chapter 5. You remember the story. In this story, they're toasting the gods of silver and wood as they are using the instruments that Solomon had made for the temple of God there in Jerusalem. And you remember the hand appeared and began to write on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Now, this was in their language. It was in the language Aramaic. They could read the words. They didn't understand what it meant. We've all experienced that. You've read a Bible verse and scratched your head and said, Dear Lord, what do you mean here, Lord? I don't understand it. But it's not that you didn't understand English. You didn't understand the meaning. They could understand the words. They didn't know what God was saying. You recall that Daniel had been sent for, and he had come, and Belteshazzar told him, now, if you'll translate this for us, tell us what this means, I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom. Now, Belteshazzar was only second ruler in the kingdom. That's why I couldn't make him second. His father, Nabonidus, was out of the country, either on a war campaign or doing some archaeological studies, history tells us. Really doesn't matter. And Daniel looked at the writing and said, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. You have been numbered. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting by God. And this night, you have been given over to the Persians. And you'll recall that very night, that the city of Babylon, you might remember, had two walls around it. It was a huge, huge city. And the Euphrates River went right through the city. There was an archway, the wall was arched so that the river could go through it. Then there was a huge, monstrous second wall some distance back from the first. And in between these walls, they planted crops so that in a siege, they had crops and then they had this fresh water supply coming through. This wall, supposedly, according to history, was so thick that you could ride 5 chariots abreast around it at a time. That very night, the combined armies of the Medes and the Persians, who were cousins under the Persian king Cyrus the Great and under his uncle's army, Darius the Mede, diverted the Euphrates River, walked in the middle of the night while the leadership was all drunk, and conquered the city. Almost without bloodshed. It's the greatest national collapse in the history of the world. At this time, Babylon was like Soviet Russia today. Can you picture Soviet Russia completely being crushed in less than a week? The entire Babylonian Empire collapsed from being the number one nation in the world to total collapse in less than 7 days. Once the capital and the cream of the army and the high leadership, the princes, the king, and the major generals were captured, the rest of the nation almost surrendered without a fight. And so now the Persians take over. Belteshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's maternal grandson. And so, in our story, what's happened is the head of gold has been set aside in Daniel's vision in chapter 2, and the chest of silver has taken over. Daniel has had quite a life. As we pick him up in this chapter, in the first few verses, he's about 84 years old, and by the third verse, he's probably about 85. He's been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar as a teenager, probably too young to fight in the army. He would have had to been 20 for that, probably somewhere around 17. Now, let me tell you why God didn't tell us how old he was. Now all young people can identify with him. See, if he was 17, if God said he was 17, the 17-year-olds would say, now there's our boy, old Daniel. But the 18-year-olds would say, well, you know, I've already been 17, and they're kind of punks. You know what I mean? I mean, you're not sharp till you're 18. You see what I'm getting at? God kind of just left it nebulous, so if you're 22, you can kind of say, well, maybe he was 22. He was young. Now, Darius the Mede is given the kingdom by his nephew Cyrus. Cyrus maintains his generalship of the army and continues to conquer and increase the size of the kingdom. While he is doing this, he leaves his trusted uncle on the throne to begin to organize the government. So that's your historical background. Now, you'll recall then from that in chapter 3 of Daniel, we had the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the idol that was placed on the plains of Dura. And it was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits around. You do know what that was, don't you? It was the object that the cults have always worshipped. It was a male phallus. It was a male phallus. And they had 6 instruments of music playing, a little playoff on 666. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were brought into a test. Now, I want you to understand there's a difference between what we learn in that story than what we're going to study about tonight with Daniel and the lion's den in these first verses that we've already read. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the story of the fiery furnace was not a personal attack. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just got in the way of a clash of wisdoms. The wisdoms of Babylon versus the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world system and the wisdom of God. They had chosen a lifestyle of the wisdom of God. There was nothing personal. No one in the story was out to get them personally. It was simply, when you hear the music, fall down and worship. They hadn't been set up. There was no subterfuge to get them. But in the verses we've just read, something different takes place. The attack on Daniel is personal. Members of the system are out to get him. Now let's go back to verse 1. As we pick up at verse 1 now, as we're going back into the story, Darius divides the kingdom into 120 satraps and puts a governor over each one. These will answer to 3 presidents, of whom it says Daniel was first. But the other 2 presidents didn't answer to him. Not yet. And it says that the king said that the king would have no loss, no damage. In other words, we begin to get the idea that as he began to set up, he couldn't find any honest men. Even the men that he was setting up were beginning to scrape it off the top, skimming off the top. And the king had set this form of government up to protect himself, to keep the monies coming in. But it says in verse 3 that then Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm.
Amen. Praise.
Now the problem with that, beloved, is you've got 120 governors and 2 presidents dipping in the till. And suddenly Darius finds one man, a foreigner, a Jew. Not a Persian. That is absolutely incorruptible. As the modern television program said, he was one of the untouchables. And he knew that this man was honest. He was faithful. And now he thinks to make him prime minister so that even these 2 presidents will answer to him. This happened other times in the Bible, you might recall. The same thing happened to Joseph. One day he was in jail, the next day he was prime minister. It happened to Mordecai in the book of Esther. One morning he was a minor government official, and by afternoon he was prime minister of the most powerful nation in the world. And it happened to someone named Jesus Christ, who once was in the pit and was raised to reign forever.
Amen.
Thought to set him over the whole realm. And so now we see these men beginning to plot. I want you to see this. 122 men begin to plot the death of the only incorruptible man in the kingdom. This would be like our senators plotting your death. I mean, I want you to get the picture of what's happening here. And they say, Daniel's life is such an incredible testimony, they themselves admit, we will never be able to frame him. There's only one hope that we've got to get him. He's so blasted honest. Now, you'd think that they could get him. He's been prime minister of the kingdom of Babylon before this. What a man that when one kingdom, he's a foreigner in Babylon and he becomes prime minister, through several different kings, now an entire new dynasty, a new kingdom, the Persians has come in, and this man is so valuable, so loyal, so wise, that even these men want to use his wisdom for the good of the kingdom. He says, but there is one flaw. There's one flaw in his character. One weakness. The law of his God. It's in his religion that he's weak. You know his religion. It's the weirdest religion you've ever heard. It's not like our religion or the religion of the Babylonians or even the religion of the Egyptians or anybody around. You know, it's not like the Moabites. It's not like the Canaanites. It's the craziest religion you've ever heard. They insist there's only one God. And that all men are sinners. And that without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement for sin. And that the Messiah, God in the flesh, God is going to come as a man. And in doing so, die and pay the price for their sins. Have you ever heard such a wild and ridiculous story? This Daniel, he's a Jesus freak. One way, and he tells everybody about it. And he lives it. And so in verse 6, it says, these men came and assembled before the king and said, King Darius, live forever. Now I want to tell you what that meant to them by their religion. Every religion in the world, there's only two real religions. There's only two religions. Hear me. There are true followers of the living God through Jesus Christ, and everything else is mystery Babylon, the harlot, the whore. All other religions are merely denominations of the whore. Mystery Babylon. All these religions have one thing in common. They want to get out of death. I don't blame them. I'm very interested in that myself. In these religions, they have two systems. Depends on the denomination. They'll flower it up with slight differences. But the bottom line is, you're going to live forever by reincarnation. You just keep coming back. Or transmigration of soul. Doesn't really matter. See, reincarnation means you come back as some other person. Transmigration means you come back as some other kind of animal. A dog, a frog, it really doesn't matter. But the object is, you're going to live forever. You're going to get out of this death kick. Now there's another way many of you may not be familiar with, but it's really very simple. Many of the Oriental, semi-Oriental religions embody this version of that. They believe that uniquely a man lives through his son. That not only is the son part of him through the sperm, but in some special way, when he dies, he himself lives in that son. Such that they believe that they will be aware of it at this time. In other words, I know I will live in him. I will be aware that I'm alive in the boy. The worst thing that can ever happen to an Oriental or semi-Oriental person in these kind of religions is to die without a son, especially the firstborn. Especially the firstborn. And when God told Abraham to offer up his firstborn, Abraham had come out of that kind of cult. That's what he had been taught. And would he offer up his only begotten son? Can't you just hear Abraham saying, wait a minute, what about Ishmael? God says, I'm sorry, but if you want to know my opinion of concubines, I call Isaac your only begotten son.
Amen.
Some of you think that God winked at all these extra marriages in the Old Testament. He never did. Genesis chapter 2, he said two will become one flesh. He never said three or four or five will become one flesh. He said, well, why didn't God strike them dead when they had more than one wife? Did God strike you dead the last time you sinned? Aren't you glad God doesn't strike people dead every time they sin?
Amen.
No, it's never been okay with God that men in the Bible had more than one wife. God said, Isaac is your only son. I want you to see then that this attack, you see, These men came to hate Daniel because he was going to get them in the pocketbook. They were scraping it off the top. They hated him for the second reason, because he was a foreigner. They were prejudiced. He was a Jew. He wasn't a Persian. They hated him for his power and his wisdom. They were envious. Now, when these men came and told Darius, "Oh, Darius, live forever," let me tell you what they meant. That his dominion, that his kingdom would go on forever. He would always have sons and would never die in that. See, they weren't stupid. They knew the guy was going to die physical death. They meant that his kingdom would go forever. He would always have a son on the throne. I want you to all see and perceive and understand that this is different from a clash of wisdoms that you just get in the way of the system sometimes. This is personal. 122 men are plotting this man of God's death. Live forever! Verse 7, all the governors of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or any man for 30 days except of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And now, O king, establish the decree. And he signed it. Just a minute. Wait just a minute. Where is God? Are the Babylonians right? Are the Persians correct? Are the Assyrians and the Egyptians right? Is God not all-powerful? Does God not know about this secret clandestine meeting plotting the death of God's faithful servant? Doesn't God care? Is God only the force? Maybe God really isn't personal and doesn't care about his people. That's what these other religions say. He's impersonal. He's the rocks. He's the dirt. He's the trees. He's the flowers. He's the dogs. He's the cats. God is everything and in everything. He's impersonal. Let me tell you how personal God is. When I read the scriptures, God says, "Son, when you go to war and you have to have a bowel movement, I want you to take a shovel and dig a hole." Baby, that's personal. When I read my Bible, God says, "Son, when you have intercourse with your wife, you wash yourself off." Beloveds, that's intimate. That's personal. We don't know anything in the Bible about the God of impersonality.
Amen.
You see, the Bibles that these heathen religions have never say anything like that. You know why? Because they're God impractical. And I'm introducing you to as intimate and personal a God as you can get a hold of. But what's wrong? I mean, can't God stop this? I mean, there's not one good thing apparently that can be going on here. 110 and 22 wicked men are plotting the death of a faithful man of God. The murder of a faithful man. This is hideous. Will God allow it? Will he stand for it? What about this other thing? What about the fact that they're going to worship a man for 30 days as God? That's blasphemy. Why didn't God do something? I'm trying to begin to show you that God's ways are not our ways. If I was God, I'd have thrown a lightning bolt down. This meeting would have never gotten to Darius. I'd have thrown a lightning bolt down in the middle of that meeting and destroyed the 122. But I want to show you something different between God and you and me. Isaiah 55 says, not only are his ways not our ways, his thoughts are so far above our thoughts, as high as the heaven is above my head. His thoughts are, to worship the creature instead of the creator, God is going to let this happen? I want to read verse 10 with you. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had always done, as was his habit. I want you to watch God use their wickedness to his glory and to Daniel's good. I want you to watch that God didn't stop them, but rather he's going to use their wickedness. He's going to strengthen them and harden them in their wickedness for his purposes. You see, at the first of this story, they were only embezzlers. They were just skimming money. Now, when their pocketbook is being attacked, we're going to see that they now are ready to resort to murder. Hardened. Like Pharaoh, for the glory of God, to accomplish his purpose. Now, as we begin to read these next verses and begin to talk, listen, it's going to be easy for us here in Hammond, Louisiana, at Southeast University to wisely nod our heads and look back and say, yes, I understand. But what about when it's our turn that 120 people are plotting our removal? Talking behind our back. Now, I want you to begin to see something about Daniel. I want to begin to observe, because verse 10 is the pivot of the whole story, the pivot of the whole lesson. What do you do? What do I do when we're caught in such a crisis? Verse 10, Daniel gets up like every other morning. He doesn't know about the meeting. God didn't tell him. Here he is, a prophet of God, but God didn't tell him about the meeting. He doesn't know a thing. Goes down to the White House there at Washington. It says it's the palace, you know. I'm just making it a little more modern. And the scripture says it was his custom to pray every morning at the time of the morning sacrifice, every evening at the time of the evening sacrifice, and every day at noon, the time that Christ would be on the cross where the sky would go black. Every pivoting point about the crucifixion of Christ, at the time he was nailed to the cross, at the time the sky went black, and at the time that he said to Telestai, it's finished. He prayed every day. It was his custom. David said the same thing in Psalms 55, verse 17. David says in Psalms 119, verse 164, he praised God seven times a day. He goes to the rotunda, looks at the bulletin board, and there is the decree. Anyone that worships anyone, or petitions, or gives supplications to anyone other than Darius for 30 days. Now, I hope you can tell by the story that Darius and Daniel love each other. Darius is going to make him number one man, because he's such an exemplary, untouchable, incorruptible man. He can trust him. They're friends. And Daniel's loyalty, when you're in authority, the thing you look for is someone under you that's faithful. Amen. That's even more important sometimes than them being capable. Amen. And when you can find a man that's both, you have a pearl amongst men. Amen. Daniel reads it. He perceives and he understands, and he's got a decision to make. Now, I want you to hear this carefully. It said, Daniel went home and opened his windows and bowed down. You can just see it right now. It's noon. He's put in a half a day. All these 122 are lining the hallways. They're all the way to his house. He walks past them in the hall. He sees them. He knows what they're up to. He's figured it out. He's not stupid. He's wise with the wisdom of God. He is wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Daniel's about 85 years old now. The book of Daniel covers a period of 73 years. However old he was when he was carried away, add that. And the old man goes into his room and does what he's always done. He opened the windows and faced Jerusalem. Now listen to me. Do you see the issue? Daniel, compromise. It's only 30 days. It's only 30 days. Daniel, you don't have to open the window. If you don't open the window, they won't know. No one can prove that you're not praying to Darius. Just don't open the windows. Be smart. You see, the attack is that Satan knows he can wipe Daniel out if he can cut him off from his source of power. Daniel's source is daily communion, fellowship, worship, and praise of God. And Satan now knows that he will never defeat Daniel, not a man with Daniel's commitment, if he attacks him with a head-on attack. Deny God forever. He knows he'll never do that, but for 30 days, don't pray to God. And if you do, be sure you don't do it over your meal in the lunchroom. It's okay in your own home to say the blessing, but let's not offend anyone in the cafeteria. When these men came into Darius, Darius was already suspicious of these 120 guys. But when they say, oh, Darius, let's let a decree be issued that we'll worship you for 30 days, he probably figured, maybe I misjudged these guys. And you can see immediately that Darius bought it on an ego trip. If he had only been thinking, he would have realized it was a plot to get Daniel, his best friend. Maybe some of you, this is a foreign thought, some of you can't even understand someone wanting to be worshipped like this and how they could get him to do it. Let me help you. Here's what they came in with. This was the pitch, okay? King Darius, live forever. As you know, you have conquered a vast kingdom. You have established it.